Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight seeking, Lord, to glorify you in all things. Lord, that you might be exalted and lifted up. Tonight, Lord, as we study this 99th Psalm, we see, Lord, that you reign. Teach us, O God, what it means that you are the sovereign one who is enthroned in heaven. And Lord, what it means to us to know that you are sovereign. And what rest we can have, O God. What peace and comfort we can have. And then not only that, Lord, to know that you are holy. O God, to know that the sovereign one is also the holy one. Lord, what great comfort is offered us, O Lord, that we might rest in who you are and what you do, never, ever doubting you. But Lord, even in the world's most difficult circumstances, being at peace. Lord, as you were in the ship on the sea, and the disciples were running around worried, you were resting. May that be for us, O Lord, that in a world that is hurried and worried, that we would have your great rest where we can sleep. And then, Lord, we would ask this of you, that you would cause our great comfort and trust in you to be a testimony to those around us, that as your scripture says, they might ask about the hope that we have, and Lord, we would be quick to tell them about you. Teach us, God, who you are. May we apply the truth to our life. May we see you rightly and ourselves rightly, and may we glorify you from here and throughout eternity. And we ask these things in the name of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, who died for us. Amen. Amen. Well, as we open to the 99th Psalm, we come to the seventh in the series of eight theocratic psalms, also known as the enthronement psalms, which begin with Psalm 93 and end with Psalm 100. Not only is God the supreme sovereign, but the only true sovereign. And this is what this psalm is about, that our God is the enthroned sovereign and that he is holy. The most basic and fundamental truth of God that lay at the foundation and the core of the Christian faith is that God is the sovereign one. Now, someone might say, now, wait a minute, that Christ died for us. That is the greatest fundamental truth and that which lay at the core of the Christian faith. Okay, good enough. You want to say that. But if God isn't sovereign, how do you know he can bring all that about? That God is sovereign. It is the most basic and fundamental truth of God that lay at the foundation and the core of the Christian faith. He full well does as pleases him. A.W. Pink wrote, divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Amen. But this truth, that God is sovereign, might be absolutely horrifying if it were not for this fact, that God is holy. What would it be like if God were the sovereign and not holy? Think about that. What would it be like if God were the absolute sovereign one but wicked? That's a terrorizing thought. The thought, as I thought of it today, I actually held my breath at times. Here then is the great comfort and the emphasis of the 99th Psalm, that God is sovereign and holy. And what great comfort, rest, and assurance this brings our souls. Of all of the attributes of God, it is his holiness that is mentioned more than any other, more than his sovereignty, more than his justice, more than his mercy. The Bible refers to God as holy more than anything else. And again, this is a great and calming emphasis of this wonderful psalm. Some commentators have given this psalm the title Holy, 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 because we are reminded three times over that God is holy in verses 3 and 5 and 9. Now of this repetition in the Bible, James Montgomery Boyce writes, since the ancients did not have our ways of emphasizing something in print, either by capitalizing or printing in boldface or color. They achieve their emphasis by repetition. Jesus did it when he prefaced many of his sayings by verily, verily, or truly, truly. It was a device for calling special attention to what followed. But if saying something twice gives it emphasis, how about if the idea is repeated three times as holy is? Obviously, James Montgomery Boyce writes, this makes it a superlative importance. As I have taught before, biblical repetition should be viewed less as something said twice and more as something said to the tenth power. And if it's said three times, more than said three times, but something said to the hundredth power. Having said that, that God is holy, and it is repeatedly said three times over throughout Scripture, we should also note that no other attribute of God is repeated three times over. As Boyce wrote, obviously this makes it of superlative importance. Amen. Now again, what great comfort do we have in knowing that God is the sovereign and that he is holy, holy, holy. Now before reading this 99th Psalm, we need to understand some of what the term holy entails. And the term is very, very broad and very encompassing, and it's kind of hard sometimes to nail it down, but we're going to make a stab at it here, okay? Going to the Holman Bible Dictionary, or I should say the Holman Bible Dictionary made a stab at it. Going to the Holman Bible Dictionary, we read that holy is defined as having four distinct meanings. First, it is to be set apart. God is holy, he is set apart. He is otherly, there is none like him. He alone is as he is. Next, it means to be perfect, transcendent, or spiritually pure, evoking adoration and reverence. So now, holiness means that refers to God as being perfect, transcendent, otherly, and spiritually pure, but not just that, to such a degree that it evokes adoration and reverence. Next, it means something or someone who evokes veneration or awe by frightening beyond belief. So to be holy is to evoke awe by actually being a frightening being. And then in the last portion of the definition, we find that holy means to be filled with superhuman and potentially fatal power. God is all this. Since God is holy, he is perfect, transcendent, and spiritually pure. And so then, we have no need to worry about God ever working evil or ever doing something wrong, and that then in regard to anything and also then in regard to us. The Sovereign One will do that which is pure and holy according to his own nature. It may be completely frightening, but he will never breach his being, his nature. And that because he is holy and therefore never wants to be nor do anything that is less than holy. And we mean perfectly holy. God is the definition of holy in all truth. Further then, as God is the Sovereign and Holy One, he is also filled with superhuman power. He is able to bring about what he decrees just as he decrees it. We can rest in our God, for he is the Sovereign One, and he is the Holy One, holy in intent, in power, and that because he is holy in being. Amen. Now, the 99th Psalm is composed of three stanzas, and I'm employing Dr. Barrick's outline. And we find that the first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist expresses the Lord is holy in his being. And the second stanza is composed of verses 4 and 5, where the psalmist expresses that the Lord is holy in his execution of justice. And the third stanza is composed of verses 6 through 9, where the psalmist expresses that the Lord is holy in his expression of forgiveness. Now let us read the 99th Psalm. I ask you to turn your ear to hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Amen. And may the Sovereign and Holy One add his blessings to the reading and hearing of his word. Well, as with many of the more recent Psalms, the 99th comes to us anonymously. We do not know who the author was, and it comes to us also without an introduction and without instruction. Here in the very first verse of the first stanza, the psalmist begins to express that the Lord is holy in his being. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. This is the third and final psalm that begins with the declaration, the Lord reigns. And it is the fourth and final psalm to declare the very same thing. Amen, the covenant Lord of Israel, who is our God, reigns. Here with great energy and in high spirits is the absolute and unconditional sovereignty of God proclaimed. The Lord reigns. I think it would be good to have an exclamation point there also, right after that little phrase. I think, family, that if each day we were to sincerely awaken in the morning to the high truth that our God rules supremely, absolutely, unconditionally, without limit, in all glory and power, and that as the Holy One, if we would wake up with that thought in mind, we would then view each and every day in faith as full of God's good and unfailing purposes. What would it be like to wake up in the morning and say, God rules supremely? Oh, I know, I'm just like you. I would have a lot of questions about what's going on in the earth and how is it that God rules supremely with this and that going on. But the Word does not lie and God does not lie. He rules supremely. And so the issue isn't to view God through the circumstance, but to view the circumstance through God. How good it would be to redeem each and every day by awakening with this truth fresh on our lips. The Lord reigns. Amen. And he reigns supreme. To meditate on this truth is to draw near to God, to trust him more fully, to find that peace that surpasses all understanding, even when life's ills assail you. God is on the throne. Let us think on this truth, meditating upon it, appreciating its deep implications, enjoying our God, then all the more knowing that he's the Sovereign and the Holy One. What great peace and comfort is found in him. This is to live an absolutely heavenly life, to know that God is sovereign and he's holy, and to understand what this means to us. In knowing the Lord reigns and what implications this truth has upon our lives, there then is only one proper response, and it is this: let the peoples tremble. As God has considered who he is and how he manifests himself, it should cause us and all the people to be inwardly moved. So deeply moved inwardly that it would cause us to physically tremble outwardly. I tell you, I'm afraid that in our day and age, this kind of reverential fear is lost. Do we know anything of it? That we would fear God as they did in the days of old. And someone will say, well, yes, but we're under the age of grace. Oh, yes, we are under the age of grace. Amen? Thank the Lord for that. Does that mean the nature of God has changed? And if he showed up on the spot, our flesh wouldn't die? God is just the same. Amen? The truth of who God is, if it is known, should at some point cause his people to tremble in true reverential fear. And I'm not trying to cushion the word fear by saying reverential. I mean true fear, but that in reverence to God, as opposed to those who don't know God, who tremble in frightful fear, not reverential fear. Those who know God should tremble in true reverential fear, and those who are not his people should tremble in frightful fear, being scared near unto death, even in their innermost being. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Think of what it would be like, church, if people trembled at the thought of God today. There would be a change in this world. Amen. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. To be enthroned is to be actively presiding from a kingly throne. God is actively ruling and reigning as King Supreme. Our Lord is not passive. He didn't give the world a spin and walk away. He is working even now. He is not waiting for things to transpire so as he can decide what he shall do, but he is orchestrating the events of the ages. Not only does he see all, but he is over all, through all, and in all, King of all. He is enthroned above the heaven and the earth. The earth is his footstool, and the heavens are his throne. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, many translations have it that he's enthroned between the cherubim. I think both translations hit the idea. Of course, the cherubim are the awesome heavenly winged angelic creatures, which are seen as guards in Genesis 3:24 and attendants in Ezekiel 10:3-22. When we consider the temple of old, of which Hebrews 9:5 speaks, we find that ornamental cherubim were incorporated in the design of the seat in the Holy of Holies, emblematic of God's heavenly throne, with angelic beings worshiping him, even, as it were, covering their eyes with their wings, showing, among other things, that God is great and glorious and to be feared. So glorious that one should not even look upon him. That God is enthroned between the cherubim would mean that he actively sits on the mercy seat, and that he is enthroned above the cherubim would mean that he rules and reigns even above the highest heavenly beings, with them attending him. Both thoughts are true. He is enthroned on the seat, and he rules supreme over the highest heavenly creatures. And if this is true, then let the humble, lowly earth shake and tremble. The truth of the glory and might of the sovereign Lord who rules supreme ought to set all creation, both inanimate and animate creation, all creation and every creature trembling in awe, for he alone is the sovereign who is enthroned with all authority, judging in righteousness, showing his great mercy and showing his wrath. Let all the earth shake at the thought of our holy God. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Well, of course, the psalmist has Zion, Jerusalem, in mind. The Lord is great in Jerusalem. He is exalted above all the peoples. And you can see as they would walk up the mount, the holy mount, the temple's up there. And there's this idea that they're ascending to the holy hill. God is high and lifted up, emblematic of who he really is, high and lifted up. But then also, church, the Lord is great in the heavenly Zion, exalted above all the heavenly creatures. Amen. Ruling and reigning above all the peoples of the earth. God is great. We should go home and pray and say, Lord, teach us what it means that you're great. He towers over all. He rules over all. He shines brighter than the sun. One glimpse of him, and as I've said, flesh perishes. He possesses absolute dominion both in heaven and on earth over angelic beings and human beings, and none can escape his glorious being. He is exceedingly great in power and authority. As he rules in heaven, so does he rule here on earth. He is the mighty one who rules over the mightiest of men. He is the authority, the supreme authority, who exercises his authority over all answer to him. And even men who have great authority here on earth have been granted that authority from him. He is the supreme being. He is exalted above all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, red and yellow, black and white. He is exalted above all peoples. He is exalted above the rich and the poor. He is exalted above those who have royal blood and those who are commoners. Without exception, he is above all the peoples. He is to be worshipped and praised by all mankind from every nation and from every age of time. All are under his sovereign control, and all owe him all praise and all adoration. So verse 3, let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. The Lord's name is holy. When the psalmist says, let them praise thy great and awesome name, for holy is he, it is to ask of God, it is to pray, that God would cause all peoples to praise his great and awesome name. Many times I'll say in a sermon, may we, when I say something like that, may we come to understand this. I'm saying that as much as a statement to you, it is as much as prayer to God. Lord, may it be that we come to this. Work this in us, God. Now, the Lord's name is great and mighty and awesome, to be feared and reverenced. Here is the basis and content of praise. His name and all his name represents. His greatness, his fear-inducing awesomeness, his holiness, his sovereignty. The list is unending. Beloved, we are to praise God for who he is. And we need to understand this. When God does something great, and we praise him for that, truly that is a reflection of who he is. And so at the basis of the base, the foundation of all our praise should be worshiping him simply because of who he is, sovereign and holy. As we praise his great and awesome name as he is holy, so should it be then that we pray that he will bring all people to praise him just the same. Do we pray that? Lord, may my neighbor come to praise your great and awesome name, knowing that you are the Holy One. May those on my block and those in my city and those in my state and in our country and around this world come to praise you. It should be our great desire that all serve him. Amen. Our God is the great King. And for this he must be worshipped, and we should pray for the same. He is to be given the honor due his name. Why? Because, as verse 3 says, holy is he. He is otherly. He is distinct. He is set apart from his creation, the transcendent one, the one who possesses all suprahuman power, who actively rules and reigns supreme. He is pure and holy without sin, absolutely righteous. Because of his name, because of his being, because he is holy, he is to be worshipped by all, and that beginning with us, church. And may we fan the flame so others will worship him also. Beloved, I would ask you this question. Do you worship and esteem God because of who he is, or because you hope to get something out of him like Santa Claus? Some people have said, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. I'll worship you. And the psalmists have said that. But you know what the truth is? The day is going to come, you're going to worship him anyway. No matter what he's done, whether you like it or not. Isn't it good not to bargain with God, but simply to worship him for who he is? And won't he then, after you seek first he and his kingdom, won't he then add all the other things? We kind of want God to add all the other things and then decide if he's worthy of our praise. If we'll go through the trouble and the effort to praise him. Family, I tell you, if we read the scripture rightly, we know he's worthy of all our praise, even if he does no good thing for us. And yet he does good for us. Being the elect of God, let us worship him here and now, for he is holy. Amen. Now we come to the second stanza where the psalmist expresses that the Lord is holy in his execution of justice. Verse 4, and the strength of the king loves justice. Thou, or you, have established equity. Thou has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. The first line, and the strength of the king loves justice, has proven to be difficult for the translators. As I just read, the New American Standard Version has it, and the strength of the king loves justice. The New International Version has it, the king is mighty, he loves justice. And the RSV has it, mighty king, lover of justice. Other commentators have rendered it, indeed the victorious one is king, he loves justice. We can all agree on this, the king loves justice, amen? Recognizing God as the royal and regal king, the king of kings, it is in his victorious, never failing strength that he brings about rendering what he loves, justice. God works what he loves. Johnny Erickson Tada long ago wrote in one of her books, said that God will, God will allow what he hates to work what he loves. She might have put it this way, knowing her in her understanding of the scripture. She might have put it this way. God works what he hates to work what he loves. How do we know God forgives? Men had to sin, didn't they? So God creates men who sin, who can sin. Do we blame God for sin? Never. 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 And yet, God created people. And was he caught off guard? Was he surprised that men sin? Is God limited in his knowledge? Has anything ever taken God by surprise? Come on. We need to have comfort in God, knowing he's just. And while so many things seem unjust, and so many things are unjust, beloved, it hasn't escaped God's eyes. He sees all. And he will execute justice. This brings us comfort then. For God will vindicate those who have been treated unjustly. He will. The only problem is we want him to do it right now. But you know what we ought to do? We ought to be praying and seeking God that we would trust him while he waits. He possesses all power. Even having exerted his mighty hand, his power is not diminished in the least. After God created the heavens and the earth, he possessed no less power. And though he rested on the seventh day, it was not as if he was tired and needed to regain his strength. In his never diminishing strength, our royal king will, in his sovereignty, work what he loves. He will render justice. And it is our great God's delight and joy in his sovereignty to establish equity and to execute justice and righteousness in the land of Jacob. And, of course, that referring to Israel. And then, of course, for all his peoples everywhere, for he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is because he himself established equity. Now, let's grab a hold of this. Equity, or that which is upright, righteous, spiritually straight, honorable, true, the unchangeable standard of God, is established by God, being a reflection of his person. It is not that equity is something outside of him, but of him, that which he then established. So it isn't that God will guard equity, again, as if equity is something outside of him, but he establishes equity as that which flows from his being. So what is he going to see? He's going to see that it comes about. He's going to see, as he established equity, that all things are brought about in equity. And he has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, again, Israel. And we're glad for this. Because the God who did that, who executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, is our God today. And his nature has not changed. He is holy today as he was holy then. He loves justice today as he loved justice then. And he executes justice and righteousness in our land, in our time today, just as he did in Israel. Those things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. We learn of God, who he is, what he is like. What's he like? He's like who he is. And these things are written that we might know him. Therefore, because of these things are true, we are to, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Again, holy is he. Because of who God is, and as a result of who he is, all he does is also holy. Therefore, we are to exalt, to magnify, to glorify, to lift up his name, for the covenant God is our God. We are to worship at his footstool. Now, during ancient times, the footstool, of course, was that little piece of furniture set before a king's throne that he might rest his feet upon it. To worship at his footstool, then, was to bow low before the Lord, or before the king, even at his feet, perhaps even to kiss his feet. It is to assume a position of deep humility so as to represent a deep humility of the heart and to show how exalted the king then is. It is to look up to the king, to bring ourselves low. So we are to come to God, as it were, bowed low in the deep humility of the heart and mind. We are to lower ourselves to our, so as to show that we see him as the exalted one. And why? Because he's holy. Beloved, again, we are to recognize God for who he is, as he is. And at that then, when we get a true glimpse of who God is, we will rightly see ourselves. And this is important. When we see ourselves in the light of who he is, we will see him as he is, and we will properly humble ourselves and rightly exalt him on high. O God, help us to see you as you are, that we might rightly see ourselves in your pure light, and then worship you rightly, for you are infinitely worthy. For truly, Lord, you are holy, and you execute your justice. May we learn to fear God. Now we come to the last stanza, where the psalmist expresses the Lord is holy in his expression of forgiveness. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Here now, the psalmist brings up those who had been priests among them, known by all, ordained by God, who called upon his holy name and found God to be holy. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were among those whom God ordained as his priests. They interceded on behalf of the people, approaching God on their behalf. While God is sovereign, we note here that he works in harmony with his people, especially as they pray. Lawson writes, "Divine sovereignty operates in perfect concert with our prayer. His reign does not bypass people, but works in and through their minds, hearts, wills, and actions. God's sovereignty is never contrary to human responsibility. Whenever God desires to do a work, he stirs up a people to pray to that end." Now that's a thought. When God desires to do a work, he stirs up a people to pray to that end. Truly, God is the sovereign one, even sovereign in our prayer. For who has worked in us that we should pray? As God ordained Moses, Aaron, and Samuel as his priests, and of course here they're just representative of the great contingency of the many priests whom God had called, so did God stir them up to call upon his name. When they called upon the covenant God, he answered them. The term "he" in the phrase "he answered them" is an emphatic personal pronoun, God, he himself answered them. He did not delegate the issue to someone else, but he himself personally took care of it. He didn't send a letter with his name stamped on it, but he gave the answer himself. Beloved, God answers prayer. The sovereign and holy God has ordained prayer, and he prompts it also. And when we pray in Jesus' name, according to the will of God, we know that he will answer that prayer just as he has ordained, even before he laid the foundation of the world. This thought prompted Spurgeon to write, Lord, teach us like Moses to hold up our hands in prayer and conquer Amalek. Like Aaron, to wave the censer between the living and the dead till the plague be stayed. And like Samuel, to say to the guilty people, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If thou, Lord, will make us mighty with thee in prayer, we shall also be kept faithful before thee in service which thou hast laid upon us. God, teach us to pray and to cry out to you. Family, as Moses interceded for the people, as Aaron interceded, as Samuel interceded, may we learn to intercede crying out to God, for he is the sovereign enthroned God and he is holy. Let me tell you what it says to the sovereign God when we won't pray. It says we don't think he's sovereign, that he'll do anything about it, that our prayers will fall on the floor. Do we believe God is sovereign? Do we believe he is enthroned, well able, and actively working? And furthermore, do we believe he is holy? If we believe these things, then we believe he will do what is right, that he will execute justice, that he will hear our prayers. Family, he will hear our right prayers and answer according to his righteousness, and never, never will God fail us. We might feel as if he failed us because we have a temporal earthly view. But I tell you, when we get to heaven, we will see that he worked perfectly. As the heroes of the faith called upon the name of our holy God and saw and heard as he answered them, so must we learn to call upon his holy name, and so will we see and hear as he answers us. Verse 7. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. As we find in the Old Testament, God spoke to the people at times in a pillar of cloud. God miraculously manifested himself so as to show the people his will, to speak to them. Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says, And the Lord was going before them in the pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. What was God doing? He was revealing his will to them by, through this miraculous sign, guiding them. Numbers 12, 5 and 6a says, Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. Now this is when Aaron and Miriam were giving Moses a hard time, and God was going to rebuke them pretty sternly. When they had both come forward, Aaron and Miriam, the Lord said, Hear now my words. So the Lord revealed himself in a supernatural way in the cloud, and he spoke. And Deuteronomy 31, 15 and 16a says, And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent, and the Lord said to Moses, This is when God said, Moses, you're going to die, and this is what's going to happen to Israel. God spoke to them and led them in the pillar of cloud. And when they heard his voice, they kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. That is, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. God heard their prayer, intervened for them, giving them the direction they needed. Further, God directed them by giving them the word, which has been recorded for us, his testimonies and statutes, and they obeyed. Now let us remember something here. They did not have the complete canon of Scripture as we do. And they did not have the indwelling Spirit as we do. While they at times needed the pillar of cloud, we have the completed Bible and the indwelling Spirit. We do not need a pillar of cloud, for we have the written Word of God and are well equipped to walk in the Spirit, living a Spirit-filled life. The question is then, will we listen and obey? Do we understand His Word and His declaration of Himself as sovereign and holy? Do we appreciate His indwelling Spirit? If we do, then we will strive to know Him and obey Him and walk according to His precepts. And if we do, family, He will also hear our prayers. Well, as a result of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel keeping His testimonies and the statutes that God gave them, and they're crying out to God, verse 8, O Lord our God, Thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. This is one remarkable statement of God's holiness and sovereignty. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Astounding. Let's see if I can explain it. The covenant Lord is our God. Thanks be to God. Amen. When Moses and Aaron and Samuel called upon His name, God was forgiving to them. Only God can forgive sin. Church, our holy, sovereign God forgives sin. But how can He forgive sin and be a just God? Wait a minute, does He love justice? Then how can He forgive? Can sin go unpunished? And the answer, of course, is no. Sin can't go unpunished. Sin cannot ultimately go unpunished. Therefore, while God forgives, yet is He an avenger of evil deeds. When His people sin, He disciplines them. And I want to tell you, this isn't where I'm going to end here. There's more to this. But when His people sin, He disciplines them. Sometimes in our sin, though we repent and turn from it, yet are there long-lasting and far-reaching consequences. Yet, I would tell you, have hope, for God, in His great wisdom and in His sovereign right, can at once forgive sin and avenge sin. This is the God who is to be praised and feared, joyfully worshiped as we tremble. He forgives and avenges. Now, I think that this verse has far-reaching effects simply than what it was for the people in that day. Even if God disciplines us for our sin, and that He might work godliness in us, there still remains this problem. And that is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So when we talk about God avenging sin, we're really talking about something much greater than Him simply disciplining us, or simply that there are residual effects of sin. God forgives the repentant, and He can forgive legally according to His own judicial precepts because He avenged their evil deeds in the sacrificial giving of a son and in His outpouring of wrath upon His son. God atoned for our sin. Christ did. Even the sins of the believer, those believers of the Old Testament that were committed before Christ, were passed over by God because He planned to make atonement for them through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Rome saying that through Jesus, that it was Jesus Christ whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. What's the story here? God overlooked some of the sins of the Old Testament. He overlooked them and didn't count them against the believer because He knew He would atone for them later. And of course, when did He decide to do that? Before He laid the foundation of the world, before those people ever walked the face of the earth. Amen? So here's this point. God can forgive and still avenge evil deeds. He avenges them through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is the sovereign and He's holy. Beloved, think of this. how wonderful and glorious this is. Not only does God forgive sin, but he has also paid the penalty due us for our sin in giving his Son. Christ bore the wrath of God on our account. Amen. Our Lord is our God, and he is holy and just, and in his sovereignty has made a way for us to justly be forgiven, while our wicked deeds are justly avenged. Holy is he. This issue that God is holy is not some light thing. And it is not something that comes to God at no expense, if you will. At great cost, he forgives, and yet he is holy and avenges. So the psalmist rightly wrote, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." We're not only called, but commanded to exalt the Lord our God. Church, again, the Lord is our God. Amen. You ought to go through this section here and see how many times things are repeated three times over. It's very interesting. Why? Why are we to exalt the Lord our God? For the Lord our God is holy. There is no other like our Lord and God. So let us learn to humble ourselves as we exalt him by recognizing him to be the great and holy sovereign that he is. May we learn to humble ourselves, to fall at his footstool, to kiss his feet, and worship him as the God that he is. Spurgeon wrote, "The ignorant forget him, the wicked despise him, the atheistical oppose him, but among his own chosen, he is great beyond comparison. He is great in himself, great in his mercy, his power, his wisdom, his justice, and glory. Amen. Let us exalt him, for holy is his name." Beloved, from this psalm, let us learn that God is holy. He is holy in his being. And his holy being is manifest in his execution of justice and in his expression of forgiveness, while he also maintains his holiness, being an avenger of our evil deeds. Knowing that God is holy, so are we comforted in his sovereignty. If he were not holy, his sovereignty would be utterly terrifying, horribly terrifying. That God is the sovereign one, that he rules and reigns in all things, should be a major truth that comforts us as it rules and reigns in our life. If God is not the sovereign one, and if he's not the holy one, we have everything to fear. If he is not completely sovereign and totally holy, we have everything to fear. But since he is sovereign and the holy one, we have only to fear him. And in fearing him, we are comforted by who he is and what he will do, and we have no one else to fear. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. Let us abandon our sin, repenting of it, confessing to Christ. And we know this, God will forgive us of our sins, for he has avenged our evil doings through the work of Christ. Therefore, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. May the thought that the Lord God is holy bring peace to your heart. Let every heart rejoice. Amen. So we bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself through your word. Thank you, O God, that you present yourself in your word just as you are. Help us, O Lord, to bow before you and to worship you, that we would fall at your footstool and exalt your holy name. O God, that we, a proud people, would humble ourselves. O Lord, by your sovereign grace, by your mighty power, as a work of your holiness, O God, work these things in us. Teach us, Lord, what it means to tremble in fear at the thought of your holiness, and then to rejoice that we are counted as your own, that as Christ has saved us and your Spirit has taken up residence in us, you see us as holy and blameless. Oh God, what great favor you have brought to us. Lord, with us being a weak and a feeble people, teach us, oh God, what it means that you are sovereign and how your sovereignty affects our every moment. That there is not one breath of air that we inhale that you do not know about and you do not see. Oh God, would you give us rest in this world of turmoil? Would you help us to set our minds on things above? That as we face the troubles of this earth, we would be heavenly minded? And Lord, I don't mean that we would be heavenly minded and thinking of pearly gates and streets of gold, but that we would have our minds set on you. Lord, I'm glad that you have explained the splendor of heaven to us. But, oh God, we'll be happy in a shack if we're with you. Oh God, teach us what it means that you are sovereign. Teach us what it means to every point in our life, every moment in our life, and every trial and tribulation and every joy. Teach us what it means that you are the sovereign one. And then let us rejoice that you are sovereign and holy. God, may we cherish this truth. Our God is holy. You are otherly. There is none like you. You are perfect and pure in righteousness. O God, equity is established by you. You rule and reign supreme. You execute justice. And Lord, at once you forgive us of our sins, and yet you avenge our evil deeds. Wow, what a mighty, mighty God are you. Help us, Lord, to begin just to take these things in. If we could get 0.1% of this, it would revolutionize our lives and our walk. Help us, oh God. Help us, oh God, I pray. And then tonight, Lord, I really thank you so much for these people. Thank you for their love for you. May you be glorified in us all. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.